Do you remember the Nokia 3310? Do you remember that little phone? It was amazing, wasn't it? It was indestructible. The battery went on forever. It had Snake 2. It had, you could program in your own ringtones. I mean, it took all day, but you could do it. It even, on one version of it, had WAP-enabled internet. Flipping heck. Do you know next week you can buy a new one? You can go into the shop and you can say, can I have a new 3310, please? But no one's going to do it, are they? Maybe the odd hipster, because they kind of, it looks a bit trendy. But, you know, can you imagine tapping out your email on that old keypad where you had to press it 3 times to get a V? Can you imagine you want to get your mate on WhatsApp or you want to check your Facebook and you're like, well, what do I do here? And it still runs on the 2G network, which they're going to turn off in about a year, so it's kind of pointless. But I tell you what, they might not just be hipsters, but there will be people who go out and spend 50 quid on something that's, in this day and age, don't do what it says on the tin. And do you know what? That's these Hebrews here. These people our writer is writing to are saying, hey, let's go backwards. Want the good old days? Brilliant. Why? Jesus, yeah, he's cool, but Moses. You know, we've been looking at him on Sunday mornings. What a guy Moses was. Why can't we go back to Moses? Why can't we have Jesus and Moses? Why can't we add Jesus to Moses and get just the best? And our writer's been addressing that issue, hasn't he? As we've worked through these verses, and if you go back to chapter 1, we've seen that the writer's been showing why Jesus is better than all of it. He's better than prophets, he's better than angels, he's better than the kings, he's better than anyone. And now he's reached the climax, chapter 3, he's better than Moses. He's saying, why are you tempted to trade in the reality for the shadow that points to what's real? You know, it's a temptation we face sometimes, isn't it? When we're tempted to forget the gospel, when we just treat the gospel as a set of truths to be believed, and we forget that the gospel, as our writer shows it here, is Jesus. And so he says, look, we need to reorientate our lives. Whether it's these Hebrews looking back to the Old Testament, whether it's us looking to other things, reorient your life on the only way to focus your life, on the way, the truth, the life, on Jesus. And so as we look at these verses, we're going to look at two gospel truths that they and we are tempted to forget, but when we remember them, they smash this temptation to go backwards. And then we're going to ask a question of ourselves as we finish. So let's look at the gospel truth there, and we are tempted to forget. Here it is, God promises home and heaven in Jesus. Because, let's just look at verse 1 for a couple of minutes. We've got that wonderful word that preachers love, therefore, because it allows us to talk about everything else that's come before and spend far too long at the beginning. Let's not do that, but let's realize that he is saying here, all that's true in verses 1 to 6 it comes about because of all that's been true in chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verse 1. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than all the pictures that were meant to point forward to him, chapter 2, whether that be the prophet, the priest, or the king. And specifically, he's referencing verses 17 and 18 of the last chapter. Because Jesus is our great high priest who is able to help us, able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Because of all that, here verse 1, he reminds them of two things which are the foundation of what's to follow in these other verses. And the first of those two things in verse 1 is that Jesus makes you who you are. Look at this phrase there, holy brothers. he's pointing them back to Old Testament Israel. He's saying, look, what you're tempted to go back to, that's what you thought of yourselves as. This was the holy nation, God's people, set apart for God. And they were brothers, they were a family, they were all Abraham's descendants. They were all Moses' disciples, they were God's family, God's people, a holy nation set about for them. And he says, well, hang on, you are holy brothers, but not in the way you're thinking. He's reminding them of this identity change. Who they are is now found not in their ethnic lineage, not in historic Israel, but in the true and better Israel, in Jesus, God's servant who did keep his covenant. The writer's reminding them and us that we are Jesus's brothers, set aside for his glory, united to him and therefore each other. And he's saying to them right at the beginning, if you grasp this, then it helps you cling to the gospel, to not forget it. Who you are is not your heritage. Who you are is not your work or your love or your triumph or your sins, as we've just been singing. It's Jesus. And then he reminds them of something else in these verses. He says, you, in that first verse, he says, you are more than your dreams. He says, your holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling. Because these people, as Jews, as Hebrews, they knew they had a calling, didn't they? They'd been the people who'd been called by God, as we're thinking this morning, out of Egypt into the promised land. And that was their big dream, the promised land. Living in that land, it's still an issue which we see in the world today, isn't it? You know, there's going to be 35,000 plus of us on Monday driving down the M1, dreaming about the promised land of the Premier League. And it's the same with everything in our lives, isn't it? We've got these dreams about who we want to be, where we want to be. For them, it was the land, the promises to Abraham. They'd been given a calling to be God's people in the land he'd given them. And the writer's reminding them as he goes on, we've got to have bigger dreams. Our calling is bigger than the promised land. It's a calling to the heavenly land. We're not now called to inherit the land of Canaan, but all the riches of heaven laid up for us in our inheritance in Jesus. And so he says, look, your holy brothers with this heavenly calling, stop trying to go back to your old identity, your old calling. You're more than that. God has given you something more. Don't trade in the reality for a shadow. And for them and us, it's only if we grasp these two things, this new identity in Jesus, this new calling in Jesus, that we ever fight the temptation to turn away and go back. Because the only way we do that is there at the end of verse 1. And worked out through the rest of our verses. The only way we do that is by not forgetting the gospel. By not forgetting Jesus. By fixing our thoughts, our hearts, our eyes on him. And so the writer works out essentially the end of verse 1 in the rest of these verses. He wants to remind us just what's so special about Jesus and therefore to fix our eyes and our hearts and our love on him. And so we're going to spend most of our time this evening doing that. Let's look and think that the writer tells us, secondly, and we'll spend most of our time here, that life is found only in Jesus. Because if the writer's been kind of attacking some of the things they're tempted to go back at and saying, look, Jesus is better than them, here he's bringing out their real heavyweight, isn't he? You know, some of you might have seen the fight a few weeks ago, Klitschko and Joshua. Here's the guy who's been the heavyweight champion forever. He's the guy. Can the young pretender see off the old champion. And that's what our writer's doing here. He's saying, look, we've gone through all the little things. Here's Moses. Here's the ultimate hero. Here's the one who received the law, who taught you the law, who showed you how to live. Here is the dude of dudes. But he says that Moses is good, but he's not the one. Some of you remember that phrase, don't you? Do you remember catchphrase? Remember catchphrase? There was that screen on ITV and it showed a picture and you had to guess what the catchphrase was. And the pictures were so rubbish that it could have been anything. You know, there's a picture of a bean can and it's like jumping off a ledge or something is the answer. They were ridiculous. And so people just came out with guesses. And do you remember what the guy said? That's what he said, wasn't it? He's good, but it's not the one. And that's what our writer's doing here. He's very respectful of Moses. He starts off by showing us all the ways in which Moses was an amazing servant of God. Look at there, verse 2. God appointed him. He was faithful. He was faithful in all God's house. So all of God's family and all of the spiritual temple, the house, the household and family that God was building for himself, Moses was faithful in carrying out everything within that house. He was a faithful servant in all God's house. He was, verse 5, the prophet who would show God's people God's will for his life, who would reveal, as we thought this morning and last week, that name of God, who God is and what he does. Our writer's referencing right back to Numbers 12. Don't turn it up, we haven't got time, but I'll just read it to you. Because Miriam and Aaron had taken it upon themselves to disagree with Moses. Listen to what God says to them. And see if it strikes any chords for you in Hebrews 3. Listen to my words, God says. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. And Ariah is saying, yeah, Moses was a great guy, really important in showing us who God is. He's unlike anyone else ever. He was the prophet, the leader. He spoke to God face to face. He says, you're right to think he's amazing, but don't get tempted to go back because he's not Jesus. Some of you are going to be doing exams and essays in the next few weeks. Do you remember that English essay? You'd sit down and your teacher would say, right, compare and contrast, I don't know, Claudio and Don John in Much Ado About Nothing. And you'd be like, okay. And you'd write all about the one you knew and try and squeeze something in about the one you'd forgotten about. But our writer's essentially answering that essay question here. He says, let's compare and contrast Moses and Jesus. Verse 2, they were both faithful. Verse 5, they were both God's servant. They were both prophets. But he says, if we want to remember the gospel, if we want to see the glory of Jesus, if we want to depend on Jesus for our life, which we need to do to fix our thoughts on Jesus, we've got to see the differences. And let's face it, there are just basic differences, aren't there? One's on the surface. Look there in verse 1. Our writer calls Jesus the apostle, the sent one. That's all that means. It just means the one sent from God. Now, Moses had been sent from God, but to do a particular purpose. Jesus was the ultimate apostle, the ultimate, verse 1, high priest, the great high priest. Moses had never believed himself to be that. Jesus came and claimed to be the Son, verses 5 and 6. And therefore, because he is the Son, they're not only different, they're in completely different categories. Look at verses 3 to 6. Moses, while a leader of God's house, verses 3 and 5, is still a member of God's house. Jesus is the head of God's family, the head of God's household. Moses, there in verse 3, is a brick in the building that Jesus is building. He's a really important brick, but at the end of the day, he's a brick. Jesus, at verse 4, is God, the builder of his family. Moses was, he was a great guy, but he wasn't the one. And a writer saying to these Hebrews, when you're turning back to Moses, when you're tempted to add something to Jesus, when you're tempted to not depend on Jesus for everything in your life, you're like that person who goes into the, you know, with the housing development, and they've got their artist's impressions of what the houses are going to look like. And it's always sunny in the pictures, and they look gorgeous, and you fall in love with it, and you buy the house. And you start to live in the house, and you say, well, yeah, this house is nice, but it was sunny in that picture, and it's raining all the time here. My house doesn't quite live up to the reality. It's not as exciting. You know, we live in it now. We've made it messy. He says, don't go back to the artist's impression. Come back to reality. Now, we're not too fussed about Moses, are we? We get that Moses was God's prophet, a really important guy. That's why we're looking at Exodus on Sunday mornings. But that's all he is. We don't want to maybe add too much of the law, because we get that the gospel is what saves us. Jesus is what saves us, but we do it in more subtle ways. Does God really love me when I fall over in sin, or don't read my Bible, or have those thoughts go through my head? If I just get enough respectability and right living and success and wealth, I'll have it all. If I can just get the quiet life, freedom from work, a church that doesn't bother me too much, just lets me get on with it, but cheers me up on a Sunday. Kids who turn out not to be axe murderers. Enough sexual or alcoholic or food or whatever pleasure. If enough people think I'm good enough, maybe that'll do. And in lots of ways, those are all good things, like Moses. They're important things, but so often they become the thing. We're just like these Hebrews, turning in the reality for the shadow which is supposed to point us to the reality of Jesus. Remember when we did Christianity Explored in life groups? And one of the questions was, what is your what if? If only. If only I had... Now, writer's saying, whatever you put in that gap, if only I had, that's your Moses. The writer says, don't go back. Like Moses, they're not enough. They won't cut it. They won't get you through the day. They will always disappoint. They will wait while you work. They will let you down. Don't trade in the reality for the shadow. And therefore, remember that only Jesus satisfies our real needs. Only Jesus satisfies our real needs. Because we're coming back here to verse 1, aren't we? That second half. Here we are, holy brothers and sisters. We share in the heavenly calling. We've been called by God, united to Jesus. And he says, if you want to live that life out, fix your thoughts on Jesus, on who he is, the apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on that confession. Look there at verse 6. We are his house. We are his people. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, hoping and trusting and living in him, depending on him for everything. Without him, our writer says, you're lost. So what's the cure for going back? It's getting to know Jesus. Not just know about him, but to know him better. We've got to look at him, see his glory, see his beauty, grow in our knowledge of him. Here's John Brown, a commentator, who says, it is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly. He cannot be understood by a careless, occasional glance. Is that true of you? It's certainly true of me. When I feel my heart, as we sing sometimes, is weak and faint, it's because I'm not looking at Jesus. It's because I've forgotten who Jesus is. Our writer says, John Brown says, he cannot be understood by a careless occasional glance. Once in the morning in your Bible, once on a Sunday, and that's it. He's not enough. So our writer says, we've got to fix our eyes on this apostle, sent by God like Moses, but not only to lead his people through the blood of the Passover lamb to the promised land, but to lead his people through his own perfect shed blood to their heavenly inheritance. Not only to lead God's household and serve God's household, but to build him it on himself as the cornerstone of the whole building. To be the head of this family God has chosen for himself. Not only to point, as Moses did, verse 5, to the things to come in the future, but to be the one to come in the future. To be the fulfillment of all those promises. We've got to look to our high priest who brings his people to God, faithful to give himself in place of his people. Faithful in not just laying out what righteousness is, as Moses did, as he gave us the law, but Jesus who comes to be our righteousness. And the key for us, many of us here this evening, we've been Christians for quite a while. And the trap we fall into is maybe like these Hebrews. Yeah, Jesus, trusting in him only and for everything, was great for my salvation coming to Jesus. But we forget that it's for our entire life. For every single minute. Our writer's writing to Christians here. But he's saying the way we're saved is the way we live. If Jesus is our way to life, he must always be our way of life. See Jesus' glory, and the glory of everything else fades into insignificance. Gaze on him regularly, and everything else seems less attractive. Dig into who he is. Don't let your relationship with him be superficial. The odd drive-by shooting on a Sunday. Jim Packer, Christian leader, who's well into his 90s now, says this: dig deep and dwell deep. I think that superficiality in our relationship with Jesus is the greatest weakness of the evangelical world today. That convicts your heart, it's mine. Dig deep and dwell deep. I think that superficiality in our relationship with Jesus is the greatest weakness of the evangelical church today. He's saying the same as our writer. He says, be like that marinated meat. You know, you stick in the sauce and you leave it to marinate, and when you finally eat it, perhaps it's in lemon sauce, all you can taste in that chicken or whatever is that lemon. It's soaked right through so that everything tastes of Jesus. Look to Jesus, fix your eyes on him, use those means of grace, read of Jesus in his word. Speak to Jesus with each other. Sing of Jesus as we worship him. Hear him proclaimed in his word on a Sunday. See the reality of his union with you, his death and resurrection for you as we come to his table. Don't go back. Look to him. Dwell in his majesty, his power, his authority. Rest in his righteousness, in his love, his joy, his hope. See again his grace, which is sufficient for you. See how he satisfies your heart. See this God-man become flesh for you, become at the cross sin for you. Now risen and ascended, glorious and praying for you, loving you, with you and for you. And it transforms the Christian life. John Owen was a Puritan of the 17th century. And he had the cure for what he called lukewarmness or spiritual stupidity. When we're like these Hebrews who tempted to go back to our old way of life, here's what he says. Let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and deliverance, no other way but this alone, namely the obtaining of a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and a steady abiding therein. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting for its transforming power unto the revival of all grace, is the only relief in this case. He says, you feel cold, you feel tempted to go back to your old life, to your old idols. Gaze and fix your eyes on Jesus. And Moses Klitschko gets the uppercut and staggers around the ring and eventually gets put on his back. Because only Jesus will cut it. Which leaves us, finally and briefly, with a question. Which is this. Is Jesus your everything? Are your eyes really and truly, your thoughts fixed on Jesus? Are you holding on to your courage, which Jesus gives you because he is your hope? I've got three questions and a command for us to go away and analyse our lives with. Maybe you could sit down with somebody else and ask each other these questions. The first one is this. Where's your hope? What are you holding on to? What is your if only? What is your calling? From verse 1. Think about it this way. What's the best view you will ever see? Perhaps there's lots of people in our town at the minute can't get past the thought of the final whistle next Monday, seeing town in the Premier League. That really, for some people in our town, is the best thing they will ever see. Maybe it's your kid's graduation. Maybe it's that job offer. Whatever it is, if it's not the face of Jesus as you open your eyes over death, after death, you've got a problem. Our writer says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Dig deep into him. Get to know him more closely, more wonderfully. And his face will become what we long to see more than anything. Second question, what keeps you going? You know, at 5 to 9 on Monday morning, when you're travelling into work, or 5 minutes into that 12-hour shift, when it stretches away ahead of you, what gets you through that work? The thought of the weekend? The thought of 5 p.m? The thought of dinner time? Let's face it, for some of us, the thought of that bottle of wine, which will calm you down at the end of the day. What gets you through that tough situation of life? You know, when everything is really hard, are you just thinking, oh, it'll end soon? Oh, it's making me a better person so I can cope. Or it'll help others. I'll be able to help others after this because of this situation. Maybe all those things are true. But what keeps you going? Is it that you already have everything you could possibly need in Jesus? That he is the friend that sticks closer to a brother. That he is worth more than anything else. You're so full of him in all his goodness and his love for you that he is enough. And let's ask the question our writer asks. Where are you looking? Where does your heart, your mind dwell? What do you think of most when your mind is free? If you think you can get through the next day tomorrow without reading your Bible, you're stuffed. If you think at the end of the day, you look back over the day and you think that you've not thought about your union with Jesus and who you are in Jesus, you're stuffed. If we want this freedom, this joy in Jesus, then our joy and our eyes have got to be fixed on him. And then and only then will we know truly that the joy of the Lord is our strength, because we've lost that joy and that's why we're so weak. Here's Robert Murray McShane, that guy from the 19th century, wonderful preacher. He said, if your gaze is elsewhere, no wonder you have so little peace and joy in believing. No wonder you live so inconsistent and unholy a life. Change your plan. Consider the greatness and glory of Christ, who has undertaken all in the stead of sinners, and you would find it quite impossible to walk in darkness or to walk in sin. Lift your eyes from your own bosom, downcast believer, and look to Jesus. And then just finally, the command we're given here is don't drop the gospel ball. There's nothing more annoying, is there? You're watching that rugby match, your team builds all that pressure, they sling it out to the wing, the guy's 2 yards from the line, and it looks like somebody's put grease all over his hands. And he drops it, all he had to do was catch it and fall over the line, and everything goes wrong. Our writer's saying that's what the Hebrews are in danger of doing. It's what we're in danger of doing. He says, don't drop it. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget Jesus. Center your hearts and lives on him afresh. Perhaps there's some of us here who've never picked that ball up. Like the Hebrews, where we're maybe wondering, yeah, Jesus is cool, but I'm not sure he's quite enough for me. Perhaps some others of us are wondering whether we need something more, a new vision, a new saviour. Our writer says, look to Jesus. Gaze on his beauty, in his word, with his people. See his sufficiency, his glory, his love and grace. And see if anything matches up to a God-man hung on a cross, dying in your place. A writer says, you are his people as you hold on to him and fix your eyes in him, in all his beauty and love and grace. Don't shift your gaze. Don't drop the ball, because Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your love and your peace to us in Jesus. Father, would you root us in our Saviour and give us hearts which love and serve and rejoice in him. Father, make us dependent, even when we don't like it, that we might have hearts rooted in our Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen.